Okay, if you reach in the Bibles behind your seats and turn please to page 1160, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this morning we're going to finish our series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Next series, by the way, if you want to start reading ahead, is going to be on the letters of the Spirit to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So if you want to read that, then that might be a good idea. Mark is going to come and read verses 12 to 18 of 2 Corinthians 3.
So reading from verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen.
Okay, thank you, Mark. So today we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in transformation. Now, transformation means turning something into something else, and it's a key theme in modern entertainment. Lots of television shows and films have this as their main theme. Ever since changing rooms came onto the television, people have been dead set on changing their drab front room into a Renaissance boudoir. And more recently, Gok Wan has taken over the mantle of Trini and Susanna, of turning ladies of a certain age, perhaps a little lacking in self-confidence, into people who are willing to sashay down the catwalk. Now, when I was growing up, television shows and films about transformation were a little more basic. They fell into two categories. Those where people turned into monsters, and those where people turned into superheroes. So Bruce Wayne would turn into Batman, but David Kessler would get attacked by the werewolf, ignore Brian Glover's advice in the film, and turn into the American Werewolf in London. Peter Parker would turn into Spider-Man, but Dr. Jekyll would turn into Mr. Hyde. Now, I want to use one of those characters as a benchmark, a comparison, if you like, as to what transformation is in the Bible. And I'm going to choose my favorite character from when I was growing up, who was Diana Prince. Does anyone know who Diana Prince was? Darren, go on. Wonder Woman. Exactly. Here she is. I can't imagine why she was my favourite, but there she is. Now, as the theme tune had it, in her satin tights, she was fighting for your rights. Her powers included super strength and enhanced speed. She had a lasso of truth, which I, along with many other boys of my age, longed to be lassoed by. She had indestructible bracelets that deflected bullets, and she had an invisible plane, which I always thought was the least credible bit of it, but there we are. Now, this morning I want to compare the transformation of Diana Prince into Wonder Woman. Actually, we'll take her off now. It's a bit distracting, isn't it? I want to compare her transformation into Wonder Woman with the transformation that this passage talks about. And I'm going to do that by seeking to answer three questions. And the three questions are this. What sort of transformation are we talking about? What's the effect of the transformation? And how do we get it? So with each of them, I'm going to look at the transformation into Wonder Woman, or indeed into other superheroes or monsters, and then I'm going to look at the transformation that's mentioned in this passage. So first off, let's look at what sort of transformation we're talking about. Well, what happens with Wonder Woman? Well, Diana Prince, an officer in US military intelligence, is transformed into Wonder Woman with all her amazing gadgets. The transformation turns her into a simple intelligence officer, from that into an Amazonian superhero fighting the powers of evil. The transformation is immediate and physical. It gives her a new physical appearance and it gives her new superpowers. So how does our transformation in this passage this morning compare with that? Well, what sort of transformation do we see? We get the answer in verse 18 if you have a look at that. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the answer is that we're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. But what does that actually mean? We're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, but looking round here, I don't see anyone who looks like a first century Palestinian carpenter. Do we change our physical appearance in the way that Diana Prince does when she changes into Wonder Woman? And the answer is that we may very well not look any different after the transformation than we do before. There's no, if you like, before and after photographs to show the immediate physical difference of this transformation. And that's because transformation in this sense that this passage is talking about is not so much a physical as a spiritual thing. It's not like Gok changing one of his victims into someone who looks 20 years younger, or like a superhero changing into a spangly outfit. The transformation we experience is actually far more profound than that. Later on in the book of 2 Corinthians, it says this in chapter 5. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. So the Bible talks about this as such a big change that it's equivalent to dying and being reborn, or being born again, if you like. The passage this morning is talking about our whole mind, our emotions, our reason, every part of us becoming like Jesus. Okay, so that's the big picture. What about beyond that? Well, beyond that, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus means two things, one of which is very immediate and one of which is very gradual. And the first sort of transformation is very quick. We're transformed at the moment of our conversion, when we turn to Jesus, when we ask him to be the Lord of our life, into, as the Bible says, a new creation. And the effect of this immediate conversion really affects how God sees us and accepts us. When he sees us with all our faults, with all our selfishness, he sees Christ's perfection, and he accepts us for that reason. Our lives become, as it says in Colossians 3, which we looked at a few months ago, hidden in Christ. So that's an immediate transformation that we undergo whenever we decide to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And the second sort of transformation is more gradual. It involves us taking on the character of Jesus and it transforming how we live our lives. Verse 18 again, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. And this involves us looking at the glory of Jesus and reflecting his glory. So not having glory of our own, but reflecting the glory of Jesus. Being transformed into Jesus' likeness means understanding how Jesus would see a situation and then letting that reflect in our actions and our thoughts, rather than the course that we would normally choose to follow selfishly. So literally, if you like, mirroring what Jesus would do. Now, it's a horrible cliche that appears on lots of bumpers, but the whole notion of following WWJD, what would Jesus do, is actually quite a powerful device if you can get past the cliche. The more we're transformed into the likeness of Jesus, the more following what he does becomes second nature. And this passage tells us that just as Jesus has glory because of his obedience to God's will in getting to the cross, the more we follow his example, the more we reflect his glory in our obedience. Now, it's important to be careful here, isn't it? What this passage isn't saying is that you can earn your glory by doing good things. What it is saying is that the more you become like Jesus, the more you reflect his glory. If you like, the clearer the reflection of Jesus is in you, the more people can see Jesus in you, and Jesus is glorious. But it doesn't mean that we all look the same. It doesn't mean we all enjoy the same music, thank heavens, or dress in the same way, or that we all get the same personality. The Christian church is meant to be very diverse. As Vincent reminded us earlier in this sermon series, the same Spirit that transforms us into the likeness of Jesus gives us different gifts. So each of us can play a different part in building up the church. And our outlook in seeking this transformation together or individually must never be to create a monochrome culture, but it must be to look to be a body of people that best reflect Jesus' glory. My father once told me many, many years ago that being a Christian meant being the best Simon I could be, and I've always found that really helpful. So, being a Christian means being the best Pat, the best Meg, the best Anna, the best Anne, the best Claude that you can be. Not being the best someone else, but the best you. And the best way that you get to that is by looking to the best person that ever walked the earth and following his ways, his mindset, and his actions. And that's the common thread that binds us together in our difference. So we've got two elements to this transformation. We've got one transformation at the point of conversion, and one that happens gradually throughout our Christian life as we become more like Jesus. But how does that affect us? Well, again, let's look at something from the world of superheroes. The effect of the transformation of Diana Prince into Wonder Woman, or Peter Parker into Spider-Man, or Bruce Wayne into Batman, or Clark Kent into Superman, is pretty simple. The criminals get caught. Job done, change back into civilian self. Those people transform for a very obvious purpose, but their outlook on life actually pretty much remains the same. Changing into Wonder Woman doesn't actually make Diana Prince's outlook change at all. But here the effect on us is different and far more profound. Now, the passage tells us of the effect both of the initial transformation when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and the ongoing transformation as we gradually become more like him. So let's look at the effect of the initial transformation. Look with me at verse 17, if you will. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, at first glance, this seems to have nothing to do with the verses around it that go from talking about Moses to talking about us reflecting Jesus. In the middle is this rather curious sentence about freedom, so what's it all about? Well, actually, this is the link that helps us to understand the passage. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about the Old Testament in the verses that come before it, and how Moses, when his face was glowing from having seen God, covered his face so that it couldn't be seen because, as it says in verse 13 of our passage, he didn't want the Israelites who he was leading to see the radiance fade. And the sense is of something that is temporary. Moses sees God, but the radiance doesn't last. Afterwards, his face returns to normal. And that's a picture of something. It's a picture of how in the Old Testament, observing God's law did not result in any transformation that lasted, because nobody was able to keep the law. So everyone stood condemned. God and his law had glory, but it was not glory that humans could share, because no human was able to live up to its standards. If you have a look a little earlier in this chapter, to verse 6, Paul says in verse 6, we have a new covenant, not of the letter, so not of the Old Testament law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the law that is, kills, but the Spirit gives life. So in an Old Testament sense, if you like, we knew what was right, and we knew to do it, but we were unable to do it because we could not measure up to God's standard. So we stood condemned, as it says, the letter kills. And this is where verse 17 comes in. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this means that we are free to obey God's law because we're no longer condemned by it. Think of it this way. Think of a house in New Testament times, and there is a slave working in the house repairing it. Now, the slave works hard, but he knows that he's going to remain a slave. He has no freedom to do what he wants. He's bound to the owner of the house. He knows that he'll get punished if his work isn't perfect. Then imagine that the owner of the house decides to give the slave his freedom and tells the slave that he will inherit the house when the owner dies. What happens? Well, the person who was a slave, he is no longer a slave, he's now free. And he's free to come and go as he likes, but he still stays and he still works on repairing the house. But his motivation is totally different. This time, the repairs that he undertakes on the house are not because he might get punished, but because he has a valuable asset to protect. He knows that he will inherit the house. He could walk away and leave the house there to crumble, but he wants to look after it. And that's the effect of the Spirit's transformation in us. We're turned from a slave into a son that inherits. No longer do we do what we do under a cloud of condemnation, but instead we inherit God's kingdom. Our work isn't any longer an attempt to escape punishment, but a grateful response to the freedom we've been given. The Spirit makes us free, verse 17 there, and makes us want to obey God because of the freedom we've been given. So transformation brings freedom. So what about the transformation that comes gradually, making us more like Jesus? Well, we see the effect of that transformation in the first verse of today's passage. Look with me, please, at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. As a result of becoming more like Jesus and sharing in his glory, we become bold in telling others about our faith. Why is this? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 12. We are bold, verse 12, because we have such a hope. Think again about the slave who inherits the house. No longer does he need to worry about getting punished for his work, but he has a better motivation. He works for the house because he knows it's going to come to him in due course. His arm is strengthened as he works. And so with us, we're no longer slaves, but free if we trust in Jesus. We're transformed into something which is growing and not fading. Something which isn't dependent on our own vain efforts to obey God's law, but on Jesus' successful efforts to obey God's law and his death on the cross and the freedom that he has brought to us that way. We hope for something. We hope that when we die, we will be with Jesus and we will be like Jesus and we will share in his glory. And we see that gaining, not losing, momentum as we become more like Jesus. The future, if you like, becomes clearer. So as we're transformed into his likeness, it's a confirmation of what we will become. So we're bold in sharing our faith because nothing that anyone can do to us can remove the future that's coming our way. It's ours through Christ. And also, of course, the fact that we're transformed in this way becomes a sign to the non-believer that what we're saying is true and has had an effect on our lives. Our words are backed up by the change in our lives. So the transformation turns us into the image of Jesus, both at conversion, when God sees Jesus' perfection in us, and then throughout our life as a Christian as we gradually take on his character. And it brings in us freedom and boldness. But I want this to be a practical sermon. So how do we get it? How do we get this transformation? It's all well and good to talk in high theological terms, but unless we actually know how to get it, then it's just going to remain as theory. So what do we have to do? Because everyone knows, don't they, that if you want to be transformed into something, it's all up to your own efforts. If you want to be a world-class athlete, you have to train. If you want to be the best flautist in the world, you need to practice. If you want to be a supermodel, you better get dieting. It's down to you. Think back to our superheroes and our monsters. Now, I was having a discussion with Paul last weekend, and I'm sure this is not watertight, and I'm sure many of you will come and talk to me about how it's not watertight. But I came up with this theory, and the theory is this. One of the things that tells you, in popular entertainment terms, whether a transformation is bad or good, is whether it's controlled by the character that is transforming. Think of the evil transformations, Dr. Jekyll into Mr. Hyde, and David Kessler into the American Werewolf. They're all transformations against the will of the person concerned. Now, they don't do anything. They're transformed into evil against their wishes. But think of the superheroes who change from their civilian selves. They all do something. So Clark Kent rips off his suit to change into Superman. Peter Parker dons his Lycra skin-tight outfit. Diana Prince does that rather strange twirly thing with her arms. You remember that? That was quite odd. And best of all, the best transformation, I think, in popular entertainment, Penry, the mild-mannered janitor, jumps into the filing cabinet, gets stuck, and then with the help of Spot the Cat, jumps out as Hong Kong Phooey. Do people remember Hong Kong Phooey? Thank you. We're having a debate, and no one in the music team remembered Hong Kong Phooey. Culturally bereft. All the heroes bring about their own transformation. So, if transforming into something good is an act of the will, if it's something that we do, then what do we need to do? Do lots of good? Give away lots of money? Turn up to church meetings? Become a church member? Join a home group? What do we need to do? Well, here's the odd thing, because today's passage uses almost entirely passive language when it talks about transformation. Verse 15 talks about a veil covering the hearts of people who can't see that Jesus is the way to God. The veil is used as a picture of something that gets in the way. What do we do to take the veil away? Look at verse 16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Not the people take the veil away, but the veil is taken away. Look at verse 18. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness. Not a transforming ourselves into his likeness, but are being transformed. We don't bring about our transformation, but it's done to us. Do you see what this means? The main thing about this transformation is it doesn't depend on our goodness, on our efforts, but it depends on the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't transform ourselves, but the Holy Spirit transforms us. That's what this passage is saying. Now, Tim spoke 2 weeks ago on the verses that immediately precede this passage, and he read the story in Exodus. I think he read the story in Exodus, Tim, didn't he? Yes, you did. Of when Moses was on the mountain, and he saw the back of God. So Moses' face glowed from the radiance of God. What did Moses contribute to that glory? Nothing. He was a passive recipient of it. Did he have an especially glowy face so that when God walked past it merely enhanced his natural glowiness? No. What the Israelites saw in Moses' face was simply the result of an encounter with God, and it was God's glory that the Israelites saw and not Moses' glory. All Moses had to do was to look at God as he walked past. So is that it? Is there no part we can play in our transformation? Well, we do play some part. Now, this passage uses the imagery of mirrors and veils the whole way through, so I thought I'd bring out a mirror and a tea towel. I didn't have a veil, so a tea towel will have to do. I need to pick on one of you, so I'm going to pick on Mike. So, Mike, you need to come out here, please. And just stand there, facing me. Perfect. Now, imagine Mike is Jesus. If I cover the mirror with a tea towel, what, according to our passage this morning, do I need to do to have the tea towel taken away? The answer's in verse 16. I need to turn towards him. So there we are, tea towel is taken away. And Mike gets to see his beautiful face. Now, what do I have to do to reflect Mike's glorious appearance? How many batteries do I need in this? What size of light bulb do I need in this to reflect the glory of Mike Mitchell? What do I need to do? Point the mirror to him. Thank you. Now, look at this. If I'm pointing away from Mike, can you see yourself in the mirror? Okay. If I'm pointing towards Mike, it's quite a small mirror, but hopefully somewhere in there you can see yourself. I'll keep reflecting Mike. And as I do so, if you imagine Mike... Stop moving around. If you imagine Mike is Jesus in this passage, then what the Bible says is that through the Holy Spirit's work, I'll reflect Mike with increasing glory. If you like, the mirror gets cleaner the more I point towards him. Thanks, Mike. You can go and sit down now. Do you see how this works? Our transformation isn't through our own efforts, but it's simply a reflection of the glory and perfection that Jesus has. We don't need batteries. We don't need spiritual batteries to reflect Jesus' glory. We don't need to be especially good before we become a Christian to reflect his goodness better. It's not dependent on our efforts. It's dependent on our direction. Where are we pointing? If we look to Jesus, the transformation will occur. The Spirit shows us Jesus by taking away the veil that blinded us and makes us more like Jesus as we continue to focus on him, to point towards him. So let's get really practical. How do we do that? What does it mean? Well, it means looking at Jesus. Not at a picture of Jesus, but at Jesus. There are plenty of pictures of Jesus out there that don't show the full or the real Jesus. Plenty of people will show you Jesus as a prophet, Jesus as a social radical, Jesus as the Christmas child. Now, some of these have truth in them, but none of them are the complete truth about Jesus. So where do you find the real Jesus? Where do you point your mirrors? You find him in the scriptures. And you find him by letting what's in the scriptures, what's in the Bible, sink in and monkey with your heart. The Bible is the word of God, and Jesus is the word of God made flesh. The whole Bible is written by God about Jesus. Even the bits that you think are not about Jesus are about Jesus. The Bible is one story of one man and how he came to rescue mankind from its selfishness. And you're thinking, no, it's not. It's lots of stories about lots of men. It's about Adam and Eve and Abraham and David and all the rest. Look at verse 16 again from our passage. Verse 16 says that when people read the books of Moses and when they turn to Jesus, they see Jesus in the books of Moses. There's an incident after Jesus' resurrection when he's traveling to a town called Emmaus, and the Bible says that as he traveled with two other men, then starting with Moses and the prophets, he explained what was said in all the Old Testament about him. He's in there. He is. He's in there. He's God's word made flesh. And that's why reading the Bible on your own, with friends, in small groups, and as a church on Sunday morning is so important. That's why whenever anyone in the preaching team preaches, we should be talking about Jesus, whichever part of the Bible we're talking about. It's only when we look at Jesus in the Bible, when we see what he's done and we see his glory, his love, his example, that we're transformed. You need to point your mirror at Jesus to reflect his glory. It's why when the New Testament writers want to appeal to their readers to change, they use Jesus as the example. So, 2 Corinthians 8, give money to the starving church in Jerusalem, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that the Philippians should consider and work for the interests of others. Why? Well, because Christ, even though he was God, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So that's our motivation, to follow his example. And ultimately we look to the cross as the place where we see the act that brings us freedom and the act that gives us the greatest example of service to follow. Think on it. Meditate on it. Turn your mirrors to Jesus. And you'll find that, as the song says, love so amazing, so divine, demands your life, your soul, and your all. So let me leave you with a challenge to seek out Jesus in the Bible. If you're interested in receiving this transformation the passage talks about, then that's what you'll do. Aim yourself at him. Let the Holy Spirit transform you as you think on what he's done in transforming you from a slave into a son, and as you let his example transform your thoughts, your actions. I find that quite hard sometimes to do, so what I'd like to do is to find a group to do it in. I'm not plugging this whole leadership team, small groups thing of itself, but I do think it's really important. Find people to do it with. Go and look at Jesus in the Word of God. Seek him out, and you'll find yourselves being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Amen.